We'll turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. We continue our study of the ultimate book of the Bible, the part of the story of God that wraps up all that He has been at work doing in the world from the very beginning in Genesis, throughout all of Israel's history, the coming of the promised one, Jesus the Messiah, the proclamation of the gospel among the nations, and God's final victory over sin and death and evil. Chapter 11 is a marvelous chapter. And as we prepare to look into it this morning, I'd like to share with you an old quip you've probably heard a number of times. He who laughs last, laughs best. It's an important idea for the part of God's word that we are in today. Goes along also with the scripture reading that we just had from Psalm 79, that there is a conflict that exists in the world that we live in. It's the conflict between the creator of the heavens and the earth and the usurper, the evil one, who is known by many names, the devil, Satan. And that conflict is what we as human beings are caught up in. Most of humanity has chosen the side of the evil one. Some unwittingly, some knowingly. And there's a war against God that people are pawns in. Those who laugh in the present time at the apparent destruction, the apparent humiliation, the apparent defeat of God's servants. Those who laughed at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. They laugh but for a moment. But the final victory belongs to God. He who laughs last, laughs best. As Psalm 2 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs at the kings of the earth as they take their stand against him and think that they can oppose the rule of the Almighty. He will indeed have the last laugh. And this book, the book of Revelation, is written to encourage those who are being laughed at in the world that we are on the right side of history. The world likes to proclaim and boast that they are on the right side of history. They believe that they are progressing beyond belief in God, beyond traditional ethical, moral norms and rules, and that they can be gods of their own fate and rulers of the planet. Well, God will have them in derision, for God is on the right side of history, and you want to be on His side. No chapter of Revelation that we've studied so far illustrates this better than the passage that we come to today in Revelation chapter 11, verses 7 through 13. Let's remind ourselves where we are in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 11, verses 1 through 13, we have the ultimate prophets. As we're studying the ultimate book of the Bible, seeing what is going to happen at the end of the age before Jesus Christ returns and we have the everlasting kingdom, there are going to be two final prophets that God sends into the world, and we learn about them in these first 13 verses of Revelation chapter 11. As we live in a time where people doubt and people mock that there ever was a man who was able to part the Red Sea, that there ever was a man who was able to turn water into blood and bring every plague upon the nation of Egypt. They doubt that that happened. That's not history. That's not something that is real. It's just a myth that is in the Bible. As we live in a time where people doubt that there was ever a man who called down fire upon his enemies and who stood on Mount Carmel and brought fire down upon the sacrifice of God and who prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years and that that drought was actually a result of that man's prayers. For all of those who doubt that the prophets lived and walked on this planet as real human beings and did the miracles that are written in the Bible, God is going to send two final prophets who are going to do all of those things once again. It's fascinating to think about. Now, part of me wishes that I was here to be able to see it, but these two final prophets, it appears that their ministry doesn't begin until after the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation that is coming. And so we probably won't get to see these prophets on earth. We'll probably be in heaven, but I assume we'll get to have a good view of what's going on in the earth from there. It's a good vantage point. Two final prophets who give the ultimate example of the struggle of God's people in this final time of God's confrontation with the forces of evil. An amazing passage that we have. And today, as we look into the second half of this section, verses 7 through 13, we're going to see the final outcome of their ministry. Last week, we looked into their ministry, and let's do a little bit of review here. Starting in verses 1 and 2, look in your text, Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2. "Then I was given a measuring rod," John writes, "like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. As the worldwide scope of the judgments that have been described in the seals and the trumpets and the previous chapters is now focused in on the city of Jerusalem by focusing in on the temple in Jerusalem. And as John is given this measuring rod to measure the temple, this, as you recall, we taught last week, is to signify that God owns Jerusalem, that God owns the Temple Mount, and that God has plans for his property, and that he is going to build on his property a rebuilt temple. Now, many Christians do not read the book of Revelation that way. They don't read these verses this way. They think that it's silly that there would be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. However, this teaching that there's going to be a literal rebuilt temple in Jerusalem is not new. Very often, this position is slandered as if it was invented in the 19th century by the dispensationalists like John Nelson Darby. But if you go back and you read the early church fathers like Irenaeus in his book Against the Heretics or the writings of Hippolytus, you will find that the early church taught that there was going to be a rebuilt temple, that the Antichrist was going to come, that he was going to literally fulfill the prophecy that Paul gives in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the Antichrist will take his seat in the rebuilt temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So don't fall for any lines that say this position, this teaching, this futurist view of the book of Revelation is a new invention in church history. No, it's right there at the beginning, and we are told by early church fathers that Irenaeus was a disciple of the apostle John. So you would expect that the way that Irenaeus read the book of Revelation was the way that John meant the book of Revelation to be understood. So just a little bit of church history there as an apologetic for how we're teaching the book of Revelation. So the ultimate prophets, we have our focus back on Jerusalem, we have our focus back on the temple, even though it was destroyed 25 years before the book of Revelation was written, God is telling John, it's going to be rebuilt, and I have a plan for the holy city. The holy city, as it's described, Jerusalem in verse 2, is going to be trampled on by the nations for 42 months. Now, I don't have time for us to look at it this morning, but if you're taking notes, as I always encourage you to do, I encourage you to write down Isaiah chapter 63, starting in verse 15, and going through chapter 64 and verse 12. Isaiah 63:15 to Isaiah 64:12 is an excellent passage to go back and read at the end of that amazing book that when I read it, it basically sounds like what these two witnesses are going to be preaching in Jerusalem, in the temple, during those last 3.5 years. As Israel is given over to be trampled upon by the nations, well, that's exactly the type of prayer that you see. That's the exact situation that is being written about in Isaiah 63:15 to 64:12. And go back and read that this week, and you'll get a good sense of what it's going to be like to be there in Jerusalem and hear the two witnesses preaching during the Great Tribulation. Now, we're going to move on from that to the description of their ministry in verses 3 through 6. Just a review here, quick review. Follow along, chapter 11, verses 3 through 6. Our focus is on Jerusalem, our focus is on the temple, and we have that focus in order to look at these two ultimate prophets. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, Fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. All right. Well, I meant to just stop at verse 6, but we carried on a little bit into what we're getting into today in verses 7 and following. So, in verse 7, we have a new intriguing character introduced into this chapter. The spotlight is not going to be on this beast that rises up out of the abyss. He's only introduced here briefly for a moment in order to tell us something about the ministry of the two witnesses. But this beast who is rising from the pit, as it says there in verse 7, is going to become a major character in the rest of the book. Starting in chapter 13 and up to his doom in chapter 20, he is going to be mentioned 35 more times. This is the first of 36 references to the beast in the book of Revelation. So you see what a significant character he is going to be. But the spotlight is not yet on him. We just have a little teaser about this very interesting person. But I don't want to focus on him too much today because chapter 11 is not about the beast. Chapter 11 is about the two witnesses. And that's where we are going to spend our time today. So let's go ahead and look then at verses 7 through 10 about how the beast is going to make war on them and then what is going to happen after that. So back in verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, notice that, that's very important. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. So, we've briefly introduced the beast, but what we're going to focus on is the prophets and their martyrdom. They're going to die here in verses 7 through 10. This is an amazing prophecy. Imagine being one of these two prophets, and it's written in God's book what is going to happen to you. The power and the ministry that you're going to have in verses 3 through 6, the death that you are going to experience in verses 7 and 8, and then what comes later as we will continue the sermon after that. Fascinating. Notice verse 7 once again. It starts off with that important phrase, when they have finished their testimony. What this indicates is that God's servants are invincible until the time that they have completed the work that God has given them to do in the earth. Isn't that encouraging? This is true not just for these two witnesses, but it's true for all of God's servants. And it's true for me, and it's true for you. You cannot die, you cannot be killed until you have completed the work that God has given you to do. We don't know when that is. Some of us are given a longer time for work, some are given a shorter time for work. But know that God is in control of your life. He is in control of the day of your death, and so you don't have to live in fear. The only fear that you have is that you will not fulfill your ministry. The only fear that you have is that you won't do all the good works that God has ordained for you to do. That's the only thing you have to worry about. Now, you think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was invincible until the time that he had finished the course, and there was laid up for him the crown of righteousness. He was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was imprisoned. They wanted to kill him time and time again. And he just got up off of his feet after being left for dead and walked into the city because God's servants are invincible until they have completed the work that God has given them to do. Hallelujah. That is an awesome truth. It's hinted at here, but it's something that is brought out in all of God's servants. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We are called to follow the Lord, to walk in his paths. And what's the example that he set for us? Fearless service before God, walking to the appointed hour when he would finish his race, when he would complete the work that the Father had sent him to do. And then he died. And that's the way it is for every servant of God. But compare and contrast the Apostle Paul with the Apostle James. James, the first martyr. He didn't get to have a long ministry. He didn't get to live and see the church grow. But you can read about his death there early in the book of Acts. Why does one servant die young and another servant dies old? Why is John the last living apostle who was appointed to write the book of Revelation? Well, that's all in God's plan. God is the one who appointed John to live and survive and write the final book of the Bible and to be that last prophet. And he's the one who appointed James to be the first martyr. And so you don't know all the things that God has appointed you to do. You don't know when your race is run, but once you're called home, then you know. That's what we see here in these two prophets as well. When they have finished their what? Their testimony. That's what witnesses do. Witnesses testify. And what are they testifying? They're testifying God's word. They're testifying on God's behalf. They're saying, this is what the Lord says. This is the Lord's perspective. This is the Lord's will. They're testifying to the world about God as Satan blasphemes God, as false teachers and false prophets bring all kinds of lies about God. Here are faithful witnesses who are telling the truth about God and telling the truth for God. That's what we are called to do as well. You see, when you're reading through the book of Revelation, you're not just supposed to be thinking about how is this going to be fulfilled, but you're also supposed to be learning from this history that's written in advance. When you read about what happened to the Apostle Paul, you're not just supposed to say, well, that's interesting history. You're supposed to say, what do we learn from the life of the Apostle Paul? And so the same thing with prophetic history. What do we learn from the two witnesses? Well, we learn that they finished their testimony, and only then were they allowed to be harmed by the beast. When they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them. How come fire doesn't come from their mouth to consume the beast? Because that's not how God wants the beast to be destroyed. God has a different plan for the doom of the beast. Why does God allow the beast to kill the two witnesses? The same reason he allows for Christians to be killed today. The same reason why he has allowed his people to suffer throughout all of history. He has a reason. He has a purpose. He has a plan. And he allows the beast to make war on these two, to conquer them and to kill them. This reminds me of Daniel chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, where Daniel says, as I looked, this horn, notice that, this horn, that is the beast. We'll learn more about him as we come along, but he's referenced much in the book of Daniel as well. Here he's called this horn, this little horn, who made war with the saints and prevailed over them until. And we'll get to that in the book of Revelation as well. But notice that, making war with the saints. That's what John says here. He made war against them and conquered them and killed them. Just for a time, just until what happens at the end of the book of Revelation. All right, so that is the doom of the prophets. That's the death of the prophets here in verses 7 through 10. This ties in also with our scripture reading, which we had in Psalm 79. Let me remind you of what was written in Psalm 79, verses 2 and 3. They, in this case the beast, have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. And that's exactly what is the case with these two prophets. When they are killed by the beast, it says in verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, Jerusalem. That symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt. How do we know that the great city, which is called Sodom and Egypt, is Jerusalem? Well, he makes it abundantly clear at the end of the verse, where their Lord was crucified. Where was the Lord crucified? Everyone knows, Jerusalem. That's what we're talking about here. Now, is Jerusalem really called Sodom and Egypt in the Bible? Well, yes, it is. Here in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it said, the prophet, speaking God's words, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now, when you're like Sodom and like Gomorrah, you're not being called Sodom and Gomorrah directly. But then he does do it directly in the next verse, in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And who's Isaiah talking to? Who is God speaking to? He's speaking to Jerusalem, where Isaiah was the prophet. So the holy city, the city where the temple is, the capital of God's own nation, is like Sodom and Gomorrah. How tragic, how sad. The one place on earth that's supposed to be holy, the one place that on earth that God has chosen for his name to dwell, the one place on earth where his king is enthroned, has fallen to such desperate lows that it is like Sodom and Gomorrah in God's sight. You know, we as Christians, we have to keep in mind that in the cultural battle, there's a lot more that's going on than just whether or not we have Judeo-Christian moral values or not. Now, we love Judeo-Christian moral values. We preach them and we teach them, and the law of God is important. But just because somebody stands up in public and says, a man is a man and a woman is a woman and God has different roles for us, that doesn't mean he's on our side. There's more that is going on here. There's more that is at stake than just the ethics and the morals of our nation. Jesus Christ came to the people of Jerusalem, and they agreed. A man is a man, a woman is a woman, and God has different roles for men and women. Jesus and all the Jews could agree on that. But Jesus said that the cities of his time were going to be judged more severely than Sodom and Gomorrah because they had rejected Jesus Christ. They had rejected the word of God. They had gone after falsehood. That is true for many conservatives in the United States today. A man stands up and proclaims good Christian moral ethics as a Catholic and says, it's through the sacrament of marriage that my wife and I are going to attain salvation. There's more at stake here than just a man is a man and a woman is a woman. How do you get saved? Who is Jesus Christ? How does the grace of God come to mankind? This is the most important issue. God judged Jerusalem, not because they were homosexuals, but because they had rejected Christ. Mormons, Catholics, different gospel, different Christ, they also will be judged. Having biblical values in other areas is not enough. You must remember that. Hear the word, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah, not just those ancient Hebrews, but also the Hebrews in Jesus' time, in John's time, those who were mystically called Sodom and Gomorrah. See sin as God sees sin. All sin, not just some sins. It's easy to condemn some sins and some sinners, but are you willing to condemn the sin of rejecting Christ, the sin of twisting the gospel, the sin of preaching a false gospel? It's important that we do that. People's souls depend upon it. So, they are Sodom and Gomorrah. Back to the text. Now, let us emphasize once again the bittersweet nature of being God's spokesman. You know, it takes a lot of guts to stand up in today's society and say things about marriage that are countercultural. But it also takes a lot of guts to stand up in society and say things about the Catholic Church that are not politically acceptable either. And that's the part of the bittersweet nature of being God's voice. Now, I want to remind you about the prophet Elijah, since these prophets have so much of an Elijah-like ministry. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah and Ahab meet one another again. Let me remind you of what's going on here. Elijah has said in the previous chapter, there's going to be no rain in Israel these years except by my word. And that's what came to pass. A severe drought came upon the people of Israel so that even the king didn't have water for his animals. When the king doesn't have water for his animals, no one has water for their animals. And Ahab is sick of it. And the whole people of Israel are sick of it. And they're blaming Elijah. Like, Elijah, why have you stopped the rain? Elijah, we need water. Don't you care about us? Don't you love us? Ask God for rain. Send some rain. So when Ahab meets Elijah, he says, is that you, you troubler of Israel? You're the problem here, Elijah. You yourself said that you're the one that's causing it not to rain. You're the reason why we're suffering. You pointed it out. And Elijah has to answer back. It's not I that have troubled Israel. It's you that have troubled Israel and your wife and her immoral idolatry. See, people always want to blame the messenger. People want to blame others for the consequences of their sin. And so when we come to the world and we tell them, you're trusting in a lie, you're trusting in a false gospel, you're being led astray by Satan, they don't like that message. And they blame us and they say that we're causing trouble. We're not the ones causing trouble. It's those who are contradicting God's word who are causing trouble. But they're not going to see that. They're not going to understand that. And that's why it's hard to be God's spokesman. That's why it's hard to tell the truth in a time when no one wants to hear it. And that's why the people rejoiced when the beast killed God's prophets. You got the son of Satan, and the world is cheering him on as he murders the truth speakers and the godly men in Israel. Does that tell you something about the heart of man? Does that tell you something about the nature of the struggle that we are in? You know, so many Christians, they get this delusional idea that if we were just a little nicer, you know, people would like us. We're very likable people. We pay our taxes, we love our wives, we love our kids, we're good neighbors, we take care of the community. You know, if we were just nice, people would see how nice we are. How did that work out for Jesus? How did that work out for Paul? How did that work out for the two witnesses? The world throws a party when they die. Why? Because they tormented those who dwelled on the earth. Notice what it says. For 3.5 days, verse 9, some from the peoples and the tribes and the languages and the nations who are in charge of Jerusalem at this point, remember it's given over to the nations to trample on, they're going to gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And verse 10, this is a really powerful verse. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents. This is a holiday. You know, happy Dead Prophets Day. Here's your present. That's the world's attitude towards God's servants. It shows you what the world's attitude is towards God. Well, more on that as we continue. But this is exactly what Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 20. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament." And what's he talking about? He's talking about when Jesus dies, when his enemies crucify him, then his disciples and the women and everyone who loves him, they're going to weep and lament. And the world's going to rejoice. They're going to throw a party. We won. We got him. He's gone. But your sorrow will turn into joy. He who laughs last laughs best. And those who were laughing as Jesus died and was placed in the tomb were crying when Jesus was raised and the tomb was empty. And those who were crying when Jesus was in the tomb were laughing and singing when they saw him alive again. The resurrection changes everything, and that's exactly what we see for these two prophets as well. The resurrection changes everything. Let's get to that. The prophets rise in verses 11 and 12. Look in the text again. After the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Again, remind you, this is history written in advance. This is going to happen. As sure as you are sitting here this morning, this is going to happen in Jerusalem, perhaps soon. It's going to be two prophets. For 3.5 years, they're going to be testifying on God's behalf as the Antichrist rules. After that, they're killed. Right there at the end of the 70th week. For 3.5 days, the cameras are on them, the reporters are reporting, people are reading it on their phone, they're seeing the pictures, they're throwing a party, they're giving presents to each other. Maybe someone has their cell phone. Maybe someone has the camera right there on the bodies when they get up. Maybe someone's got the recording going when there's a voice from the sky that says, "Come up here." And in front of the whole city, in front of everyone, they go up to heaven in a cloud. Elijah went out into the wilderness. It was just Elisha that was there that saw it. Jesus was just out on the mountain with his disciples. But the enemies, they get to see it with their own eyes when these two ultimate prophets get their private rapture up into heaven. That's remarkable. That's amazing. You might think that's going to lead to the repentance of the world. They're going to say, you know what? We were wrong about these prophets. We should have been listening to them the whole time. Look, God raised them from the dead right in front of us and brought them up into heaven right in front of us. I think we better repent. Well, some will. We'll get to that here in a minute. But most will not. The beast will not. And all those who love the beast, all those who follow the beast, it's just like Jesus said. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead. The hardness of the human heart, the stubbornness of the human heart, don't underestimate it. The Bible makes very clear the animosity, the intractability of human sin. There's no cure except the new birth. Even seeing a resurrection of God's servants right in front of you won't do it. The problem is not lack of evidence. Keep that in mind. Now, what happens to these two prophets is a microcosm of the conflict between the world and God's people down throughout the ages. This is a miniature day of the Lord that is happening right here with these prophets. What is the day of the Lord? Remember our definition from our Old Testament prophets, the study of Isaiah coming into Jesus' teaching and the New Testament on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is that time in history when God will intervene to do what? To vindicate his chosen people. Underlined that part for you because that's what's happening here in Revelation 11. The beast kills them. Ha-ha! Satan wins. Wrong. He gets a momentary gloating, but the final victory always goes to God's people. That's the way it has been down throughout the ages. Our defeat is for a moment. Our victory is eternal. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of that. Dead for 3 days, alive forevermore. And these faithful witnesses, they follow in the footsteps of the Lord. Dead for 3 days, alive forevermore. The resurrection changes everything and assures us that we are on the right side of history. They went up to heaven in a cloud. That's exactly the language that's used in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. When Jesus had said these things to his disciples, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And Christ is coming back on the cloud. And this is just a reminder of his ascension and of his soon coming that God is giving right here, right before the end, in these last 42 months. Let's then take a look at the repentance that comes as a result of this, not for the world, but for the people of Jerusalem. Verse 13. Verse 13 is the repentance of the great city. The city that is like Sodom, the city is like Gomorrah, God will save. He will make it the holy city. He does have a plan for it. It does belong to him, and the hearts of the people will be turned back to him. We read about it throughout the Old Testament. We read about it in the New Testament. Three chapters in the most important book in the New Testament are devoted to this teaching that God is going to save Israel. And here is the clearest teaching of it in the book of Revelation. Look at verse 13. After the two witnesses, these Jewish prophets, are resurrected in the streets of Jerusalem, are brought into God's heaven in the sight of all, what happens next? At that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. This earthquake that comes upon the city, probably the region around Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is at the epicenter of this great earthquake, and a tenth of the city, probably a tenth of the buildings in the city, fall down. 7,000 people are killed. Literally, 7,000 names are killed. Now, who these 7,000 are, the text doesn't elaborate on. It's not the beast. We don't know if he is in Jerusalem at this time. And it's not the false prophet. They meet their doom later in a different way. But it could be some of the leaders of Jerusalem who have sided with the beast during this time. It could be those from the nations who are trampling on Jerusalem at this time. But whoever it is, whatever is the 7,000 that God uses as an example of his judgment, remember the day of the Lord? He not only vindicates the two prophets, he also destroys his enemies. And so this destruction of the enemies is a vindication of the message that these prophets have been preaching for the last 3.5 years as God gets the last laugh. The result then is the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. They became fearful. Great fear fell upon them in the older translations. And they gave glory to the God of heaven. What does that mean? Well, as you see, I'm saying that means that they have repented. That this phraseology that John uses, fearing, great fear, and giving glory to God, is the language of repentance in the Bible. Let me show you examples of that. Back in Joshua chapter 7, verse 19, in this situation, Achan has broken the ban. He has taken things that he was not supposed to take from the city that was devoted to destruction secretly. Nobody knew about it. He'd hidden it in his tent. And so Joshua, through the word of the Lord, finds out about this sin, and he tells Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him and tell now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So to give glory to the Lord God of Israel in this context, when you're talking about a sinner who is not right with God, it means making a public confession of your sin. That's what giving glory to God means in this context. When we call people to salvation, we call them to be repenting and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is a public confession that I'm a sinner and that I am not right with God and that I need the salvation and the grace of God that is based on his mercy, based on the work of Christ, his death and his resurrection. And so we give glory to God when we're baptized as we publicly confess our sin and our need of forgiveness. And that's what Joshua is calling on Achan to do here, to give glory to God by publicly acknowledging, publicly confessing his sin. Just like they people were doing when they went to John for baptism, publicly confessing their sins and being baptized in the Jordan River. Not only do we have it in Joshua, but this is also in Samuel. The Philistines had captured the Ark of God, and they were gloating over God, and they were saying, "Our God is greater than their God, and we have captured the God of Israel." And so God had to humble the people of the Philistines, and he sent upon them disease, tumors that came probably from mice that were infesting their land. And so their priest told them that you must make images of your tumors and images of the mice that ravaged the land and give glory to the God of Israel. See that? Give glory to the God of Israel. They must publicly confess their sins. They must humble themselves, say, "We messed up, we blaspheme God, and we need to ask God for forgiveness." That's giving glory to God here in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 5. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. And then again, when we come to the New Testament, this Hebraism for giving glory to God continues to be used about public confession of sin. In John chapter 9, verse 24, we've got Jesus healing a blind man. And the Jewish synagogue leaders don't believe that he was actually healed. They think it's some kind of scam. Tell him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner." So they're saying, confess that you made it all up, that it's a lie, that it's a scam. Confess publicly, give glory to God. So when it says give glory to God here in Revelation chapter 11, what that means is that the people of Jerusalem, and anyone who's living in Jerusalem, any Jews who are living in Jerusalem at this time, are compromised. Otherwise, they'd be dead. The beast has taken over the city. The nations are trampling the city. All of the godly Jews, all those who want to stand on what's true and right, they have fled the city, as Jesus taught them in Matthew chapter 24. When you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel, the prophet, spoke of standing in the holy place, and you run for your lives. So any Jew who's left in Jerusalem has compromised with the beast, is willing to live alongside of him. Any Jew who was not is on the run for his life or has been killed. So those who are remaining in the city, they were fearing God. They said, "We screwed up. We have been on the wrong team these last 3.5 years. We sided with the beast. And now we need to repent and publicly confess our sin and turn to God." And that's what is happening here for the Jewish people in Jerusalem because of this amazing work that God is doing through the two witnesses. Pretty awesome. You can read more about Jewish salvation and the national conversion in Romans 9 through 11, three chapters devoted to that subject in the most important book that Paul gave us. But let's wrap things up here with some conclusion, some application, okay? Two application points. The first one, the world hates God's messengers. I told you we were going to talk more about this. This is important because there's a lot of preachers, there's a lot of pastors, there's a lot of authors and evangelical leaders who want to try to convince you all the pew sitters, all of the lay people in evangelicalism, that there's no reason why the world should hate us, and that if we just did Christianity right, the world would love us. And we could be very popular, and people would come and fill up our churches, and we can experience all kinds of church growth and bring in the kingdom, and it's going to be awesome. Don't believe that lie. That is a lie that is designed by the enemy. Now, I'm not saying that all the people who teach that know that they're being used by the enemy. Peter became a mouthpiece for Satan when he told Jesus that he wasn't going to be crucified, that that wasn't going to happen to him. Jesus, you can be popular. Jesus, you can have all the people on your side. We can really do a great thing here and bring in the kingdom. You don't have to suffer and die, Jesus. And Jesus told him, get behind me, Satan. And that's the same message that is being sold to evangelicals today. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to die. You don't have to be rejected. You don't have to be hated. That's not going to happen to you. You're going to be popular. You're going to be loved. You're going to change the culture. You're going to bring in the kingdom. Don't believe it. There's only one person who is worthy to bring in the kingdom, and he already suffered and died, and he's coming back, and he's going to establish the kingdom. We are God's messengers, just like these two witnesses. Now, I'm not calling down fire or causing droughts, but we are testifying on God's behalf. We're saying, this is what God's word said. This is the truth, and we're not going to be loved for it, even by evangelicals. They're not going to love us for sharing the truth. They're going to say, you guys are the problem. You guys are the reason why the world doesn't like us. You guys are the thing that's holding the church back from growing and conquering and thriving. But don't listen to them. And don't stop testifying to the truth. That's what we do. And when we're done testifying to the truth, what happens to us? We die. Sometimes horribly. And what happens to us after we die? We're resurrected. That's when we have the power. That's when we have the kingdom. That's when we have the glory. Don't think that through socio-political maneuvering and the proper use of media, we're going to bring in the kingdom. The prophets, remember this, they tormented those who dwell on the earth. Look at that again in the text. Those who dwell on the earth, verse 10, will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Those who speak for God are obnoxious to the world. If you're not obnoxious to the world, you're probably editing God's word. And we're going to have enemies. I'm going to have enemies. And if you identify yourself with groups like this, you're going to have enemies. Not because you hate people, not because you're trying to make enemies, but just because you speak the truth. That's why you're going to have enemies. We are God's servants, we are God's messengers, and therefore those who hate God will hate us. Don't take it personal. It's not you, it's God. All the prophets had to learn this. Let me remind you. Exodus chapter 16, verse 8. Moses. People grumbled. They didn't like his leadership. Someone else should be in charge. And what did Moses, what was he told by God? The Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him. Who are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. People might grumble against the leadership of this church and say, you know, your elders are causing trouble. Your preacher is causing trouble. It's making it hard for Christians. We're getting hated because of the types of things that your churches say. You should listen to other leaders. You should follow other leaders. They're not grumbling against me. I don't sit at home thinking about, well, let's see, what's our strategy as a church? How are we going to win the cultural war? I don't do that. I sit at home, I read the Bible, and I say, okay, this is what God says. I'm going to tell the people what God says. So they don't grumble at me. They're grumbling with God. Same thing with Samuel. Samuel was pretty disappointed when the people didn't want another judge and they wanted a king, because he was the judge at the time. And so you can imagine how you might feel if you were the pastor of a church or you were the president of a corporation and they said, you know, we don't really want another president after you. We'd like to change things up. We don't really want another preacher after you. We want to reorganize the church. You might say, oh, they don't like me. They don't like the way I've been doing things. So that's the way Samuel felt. He's like, oh, they don't want another judge. They must really hate me. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Don't take it personal when people hate you because of the word of God. It's not personal against you. It's personal against God. God can take it personal. You don't take it personal. You're just the messenger. You're just the servant. Then finally, the second point that is important for us, and I've really divided it into two, but it's really one point. Our humiliation is temporary. Our vindication is final. A couple of years ago, it might have been, John MacArthur blew up the evangelical world, as he likes to do. He said, in this world, we lose. And this is in the context of Christian nationalism and what is the role of the church and what is the hope for the future and what is our strategy for winning the cultural war and all that. And so MacArthur said, in this world, we lose. What did he mean by that? Well, he meant exactly what he was reading here in Revelation chapter 11 and all the other parts of the Bible that are exactly like it. We testify to the word of God. When we're done, we get killed. Lose, so to speak. But that's not the end. That's this in this life, in this world. In the end, we're resurrected. The resurrection is our hope. Not politics, not media, not evangelical leaders. The resurrection is our hope. And Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he's coming back to win the victory. And we'll share in that victory when he comes back. But until he comes back, we suffer with him. That's what MacArthur meant by losing. We suffer. We don't have the power. We're not killing others. They're killing us. That's how it goes. But we are invincible until the end. Look at Romans chapter 8. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans and Revelation, these two books. You know these books. You're doing well. In Romans chapter 8, verse 35, we come to the climax, the culmination of all the doctrine that's in the book. It's all been leading up to this wonderful triumph. In Romans chapter 8, verse 35, Paul exults. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So, if we're in prison without proper clothing and it's cold, if we have our heads cut off with a sword, if we're going through famine conditions, whatever kind of distress we come into, we're right in the middle of God's will. We're right in the center of God's love. Just as Jesus died and God loved him every moment that he was on the cross, so we suffer in this world and God loves us every moment that we are suffering. And God has a plan to end our suffering forever, to exalt us with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom. The two witnesses did not have an easy, cushy life. The two witnesses were hated by the whole world. Do you know what team you're on? Are you trying to find a compromise? Are you trying to find a middle ground? Are you trying to find a safe spot? Stop it. Get on God's side. He who laughs last, laughs best. Let's pray. Lord God, we're not looking for allies in a culture war. We're looking for truth in a world of lies. And we're standing on the truth, and we're proclaiming the truth, come what may. Not just part of the truth, not just what we find that is going to help us to get ahead or get what we want or get respected, but every word that proceeds from your mouth. We eat it, we cherish it, we make it a part of our souls, knowing that that's the only place where life is found. Father, give us courage like Jesus, like Paul, like these two witnesses. Give us faith and confidence so that we can be fearless and bold. Give us conviction. Make us as stubborn as the people in the world. Lord, give us the ability to fulfill the work that you have given us to do, of testifying of the grace of God in Christ Jesus to everyone that we meet, for our good and for your glory. Amen.